Hebrews chapter 9, we begin in verse 24, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last two verses of this brief portion we've read. Look with me, if you would, at verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. No other book in the Bible explains the Old Testament so fully and so clearly the way this epistle to the Hebrews explains it. I remember when I first contemplated going through this epistle to the Hebrews, I was struck with how overwhelming a task it would be. The only reason that I actually dared to venture into it is because I felt that, well, I felt I had the Lord's leading, and that overcomes every other obstacle. But I also felt that I had a lot of good resource materials on this book in particular, so I would be seeking help a lot, and I have been seeking help a lot. But I remember during those days when I was contemplating this study, one of the thoughts that struck me was you would almost have to preach through the book of Leviticus first in order to lay the foundation for understanding Hebrews. I must admit that since that time I've had a change of mind, and now I believe that you probably should study Hebrews first before you try to approach Leviticus, because this book sheds so much light on Old Testament teaching and on Old Testament worship. I hope you've been able to see from our studies thus far in Hebrews how the Old Testament points us to Christ. The animal sacrifices point us to Christ. The tabernacle furniture points us to Christ. The order of worship in the Old Testament points us to Christ. We saw in our last study how the sprinkling of the book and the people and the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood points us to Christ's blood and teaches us how by faith we are to apply the blood of Christ, and we're to apply it not only to our sins and our faults and our failures, but we need to apply it to our best endeavors, because they all come short and we need the merit of Christ over anything and everything that we endeavor to do for him. The failure for a student of the Bible to see the centrality of Christ, one could argue, leads to the failure to gain that all God would have us gain from his word. This was the problem the Hebrew Christians were facing. They didn't really know how blessed they were to have a high priest representing them in heaven. But not only does the failure to see the centrality of Christ rob us of all we should have, but it also leads to the failure to live the Christian life the way it ought to be lived. Have you noticed throughout this book the emphasis that is placed on where Christ is now. Some of you may recall that I used to emphasize this when we studied the book of Acts. I know there used to be a temptation in my heart, maybe on yours too, to think to yourself, oh, if only I could have been there in the days of the apostles when Christ was with them, when they had such access to the bodily presence of Christ. What a blessing that must have been. But then you come to the book of Acts, and you see what the church is accomplishing. And you notice where Christ is. Where is he? He's in heaven in the book of Acts. He's in the same place there to where he is today. Which means the potential is every bit as real for us to do the same kind of exploits today that were done in the early church. Because Christ is in the same place. And he's engaged in the same ministry. He's building his church. Well, the same thing applies to this epistle to the Hebrews. There's an emphasis on the glorious truth that Christ has gone before us into heaven and that he is engaged in his priestly ministry now in heaven. This point of emphasis comes out again in verse 24 in chapter 9. Look at that verse with me. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a blessing to have a representative in heaven. What a blessing to know that there is one in heaven interceding for us, pleading for the accomplishments, for the purchased blessings to be applied to the people of God and for the church of God to be built. As we come to the end of chapter 9, we discover an emphasis on the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. One sacrifice was all it took for Christ to accomplish redemption. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 26. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Verse 28. This is why it's so important for us to affirm that in partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are not professing, as some do, to offer the sacrifice anew. We are rather commemorating a once-for-all sacrifice that was completely successful in all that God intended to accomplish by it. Our time around this table is a time, therefore, in which we glory in all that was accomplished by Christ's broken body and shed blood. We glory in a redemption obtained. We rejoice that God's burning anger against us was truly appeased. We affirm that we became God's purchased possession, and we praise our Savior for his pronouncement that his work was finished. This morning, in preparation for the remembrance of Christ, I want us to consider these last two verses, verses 27 and 28. Let me read them again. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In a simple analysis of these words, we discover an analogy, an activity, and an outlook. And those are the three things I want to leave with you this morning, in preparation for our remembrance of the Lord. An analogy, an activity, and an outlook. Think with me, first of all, on the analogy that the text presents to us. In verse 27, Paul is making use of something so certain that it's beyond dispute, no matter who you're dealing with. It doesn't matter how smart or ignorant a person may be. It doesn't matter what religion a person follows, or even if he follows no religion. The matter is beyond dispute, and all men know it. It's the truth of death. The truth of death. Note the words of verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now all men know that death is certain. Whenever I have occasion to go to the Wheeler Mission, I very often say to the ones there, I don't know you, you don't know me, we're strangers to each other, we may agree about some things, we may disagree about many other things. Here's one thing that is beyond dispute. Death. Death is real. Death is true. Death cannot be denied. Men may disagree about any number of things. They may disagree about their politics. They may disagree about their religion. They may disagree about who the best sports team happens to be. But here's a subject, perhaps one of the very few subjects, in which we can find universal agreement. All men die. It's interesting to note the theology of this statement. We're not only told that all men die, but we're told that it is appointed unto men once to die. Who makes that appointment? We certainly don't make it ourselves, do we? Here's an appointment we would skip if we could. The obvious answer to the question is that it is God that has made this appointment. Just as surely as the day of your birth was ordained by God, so the day of your death is ordained by God as well. Now, this truth can actually be of great comfort to the Christian if it's applied right. How often do we find in the world, and among Christians too, a sense of guilt that arises from a sense that they failed to do all they could do to prolong the life of some loved one? If only I had directed my parent or my spouse or my child to a different doctor, the way I thought I should have at the time, maybe death could have been avoided. I found this kind of mentality something I had to fight somewhat when my mother passed away. If only we had talked her out of her knee replacement surgery, she might still be with us. If only we had chosen a different care facility following her surgery, maybe she would have made it through. If only we would have looked more diligently into the kind of care she would have needed following her surgery. All these thoughts give tremendous leverage to the devil to oppress Christians with guilt. And I suppose at the end of the day, it could be viewed as true that we could all have done better. In varying aspects. Who among us can't think of ways in which we could have improved our care of a loved one? One thing we could never have done, however, would be to thwart God's appointment. And if the text is true, then death takes place by divine appointment. So as Christians, I say we can comfort ourselves in that truth. For those that are not Christians, they ought to be terrified by that truth. You cannot and you will not escape death. Everyone knows that. And yet there is a tendency, especially among young people, to try to suppress that truth. I can remember a few years in younger days that I was governed by the mentality that life is forever. But it's not. You may escape a lot of things within this world. Young people may manage to evade punishment by their parents. Criminals may manage to escape the punishment for their crimes. There are those that pride themselves in doing dangerous things and escaping serious consequences for a time. But at the end of the day, nobody escapes death. It is appointed unto men once to die. The terror of this appointment becomes all the more magnified by what follows in the text. Note that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is what makes death all the more fearful. The one who dies is not merely going into the realm of the unknown. On the contrary, he knows in the depth of his heart that he's headed towards something that is sure and certain. He's headed for judgment, which is tantamount to saying that he's headed for condemnation. Now notice with me that this text, while it may be viewed in isolation because of the solemn truths it conveys, it's being used by Paul here as a means to an end. He's using it as an analogy. You remember the point, my point heading, there's an analogy here. Notice the opening words of verses 27 and verse 28. Verse 27 begins, "and as." Verse 28 begins, "so Christ." "And as, so Christ." There's a point of comparison being made in these two verses, and the comparison runs like this. Just as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, just as death and judgment are certain, in other words, so is it just as certain that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You perhaps heard the saying that is attributed to a number of different people. Some attributed to Benjamin Franklin. "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." What Paul is suggesting in this text by use of analogy is that one other certainty can be added to that list, if you will. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Just as certainly as men die and judgment follows, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The two things are equally certain. How certain, then, does this make your salvation? It's as certain as death. It's as certain as men dying. It's as certain as death itself. And once you've grasped this truth, then you put yourself in a position to be preached to by a common occurrence of life. The next time you find yourself attending a funeral, let the reality of a deceased loved one preach to you that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And the next time you pass a cemetery, let the gravestones of that place join in chorus to proclaim to you that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's a connection between them. Both are certain. And that's why Paul uses this analogy. Just as certain as death, so is the sacrifice of Christ. And before we leave this point, it's worth noting that like every death that takes place, Christ's death was also by divine appointment. So we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I love this verse because it's one of those verses that brings together the truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Neither negates the other. And so Christ's death was by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet in that sermon, Peter is holding the Jews responsible for his death. And so we have this analogy between death and Christ offering himself for our sins. This analogy contributes to the certainty of our salvation. What a blessing to remember such certainty when we partake of the bread and the cup. What a source of assurance to the reality of our salvation. But not only does our analysis of the text reveal to us an analogy which points us to certainty, but would you note with me next the activity of our text? There's an analogy and there's an activity, or an action, if you will. Notice what we read in the second half of verse 28. "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, unto them that look for him. The activity of faith is to look to Christ. I hope that's why you've come to church this morning, in the expectation that you will look for him and behold him with the eye of faith. If memory serves me right, the text that the Lord used to get hold of Charles Spurgeon's heart was in Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The story is told that Spurgeon, as a young man, couldn't make it to his own church because of the wintry weather, but he managed to make his way to an old Methodist church in which one of the church officers was preaching because the preacher couldn't make it to his own church. The man's sermon was simple. He kept reciting the text, "Look, look unto me and be ye saved." He had little to say by way of explanation, but just kept repeating the exhortation to look. And the Holy Spirit used that unskilled speaker to compel young Spurgeon to look and to be saved. The Lord's table, you could argue, holds out that exhortation to us. The bread and the cup say to us, look. But they don't exhort us to see bread and juice. They exhort us to look beyond what the bread and juice actually are, to what the bread and the juice symbolized. We're to look by faith upon the broken body of Christ, and we're to consider that his body was broken for us, and we're to look by faith to the shed blood of Christ, and remember all that was accomplished by that shed blood. The danger of our day is that too often we're being directed to look somewhere else, or to look to something else. Look at all the programs our church offers, the megachurches say. Or look at how well known the preacher is. Or look at how seriously we strive for holiness. Or look at the emphasis we place on the family. The list could go on and on. And without knowing it, there are many that are sowing the seeds of destruction within their own families because they're not looking where they should. I believe this is one of the reasons the Lord saw fit in his sovereign wisdom to establish such a sacrament as the Lord's Supper. Here especially, we're called to look upon Christ. And if we've been tempted to look to other things, then this Lord's Supper represents to us a calling to look at that which is essential. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And when we look to him, we'll also say, as the hymn writer did, that ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. There is such a simplicity to looking that we find it easy to take such an activity for granted and to forget about it. That was the problem with the saints at Galatia. They were lured into the notion that they had to do something more. They were deceived into striving for external sanctification instead of realizing that true sanctification works in us and then through us, and the inward working of our sanctification is accomplished by our looking to Christ. Haven't you found it to be the case in your own experience? Don't you find an inward compelling force of love being shed abroad in your heart when you behold the very dying form of one who gave himself for you? Don't you find that the more convinced you are that Christ bore your sins and that Christ took to himself the wrath that was your due, that you are moved in reverence and praise and thanksgiving, and you find within your heart a force that builds up and says, I want to live for this Savior. He's done this much for me. He's given his all for me. I'm compelled to give my all to him. If we would serve Him and love Him with all our hearts, then we must look to Him. We must behold Him. We must gaze at the One who died in our place, and we must behold Him where He is now, in heaven, interceding for us. May our gaze be fixed upon Him today as we partake of the bread and the cup. This is the activity to which we're called to this morning. We're to look. We're to look for Him. The word is actually a participle in the original, which means that it's a term that describes true believers. They will be the looking ones, as it were. The blessing comes to the looking ones. So we have in our text an analogy that demonstrates the certainty of Christ's atoning death. We also have an activity. We're to look by faith to Christ. Indeed, looking to Christ characterizes the true disciple of Christ. And then we see, finally, the outlook of our text. An analogy, an activity, and now an outlook. When it comes to looking to Christ, there's a sense in which our look could be described as an historical look. Around the Lord's table especially, we're looking at the person and work of Christ. We're reflecting on the glorious historical truth that He went to Calvary's cross, that He gave His body to be broken and His blood to be shed for our sins. We're focusing on the truth that He really and truly in history did become a man and gave His body to be broken for us and His blood to be shed. These are historical truths that transcend time and affect our lives to this very hour. But in the context of the statement in verse 28, the application is not so much historical as it is eschatological. Notice again the words of the text. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The reference is clearly to the second coming of Christ. Now, there is an aspect to the Lord's Supper that I probably don't touch upon enough. In the words of institution that we use from 1 Corinthians 11, we're told in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." There is a reference here to Christ's second coming. The teaching is that this ordinance is to last until Christ comes again, and the reminder of the text that He will indeed come again. So we have this eschatological aspect to the Lord's Supper, as well as an eschatological outlook in our text in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And it is the Lord's return that should govern our outlook, even in this present sinful world. This world in its present state causes the whole creation to groan, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 8. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And I take the phrase "the redemption of our body" to speak of the consummation of redemption when Christ returns and delivers His people from the very presence of sin. This second coming of Christ, according to our text back in Hebrews 9 and verse 28, is said to be without sin unto salvation. In other words, it will be without any reference to Christ being our sin offering. That work was accomplished in His first coming, and there's nothing to be added to it. And His coming will be without sin unto salvation. In other words, it will lead to the consummation of salvation. This is what we look forward to then. Christ coming again. Christ consummating the work of redemption with the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth. Doesn't the very thought of it sound inviting? I have to admit that the more I see of the wretchedness of this world, and the more I'm exposed to the tragedy of this world, the more deeply this groaning takes place in my heart, and the more anxious does my heart's cry become. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly and save this world from the curse under which it now groans. Doesn't a new world order in which righteousness will reign provide even some manner of refreshment to your soul upon the contemplation of it? This world at its best is cursed with sin. Christians at their best within this world still know the lingering power of their sin natures. Now it is true that there are times of spiritual refreshment to be found in this sin-cursed world. When the Lord sends revival, we come much closer to approximating heaven in this world. But such is the nature of sin that even something as glorious as revival can and has been twisted and distorted and abused. The history of revival shows us that there were always excesses of emotionalism and physical effects that became false standards for measuring a man's spirituality. Oh, there'll be no such thing when Christ returns. His enemies will be conquered and forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love to think on those words of Paul. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every dedicated terrorist willing to give of his life for his religion will on that day bow before Christ and acknowledge Christ to be Lord. I love the truth of that. And the people of God, our shorter catechism tells us, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. That's my favorite catechism question. Don't ask me what number it is. I think it's 28. I could be wrong, but I know the content of it, and I find that so refreshing to dwell upon. Being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. How much do we enjoy God today? Oh, if we're spiritual, we manage to enjoy Him a little bit. But for the most part, we're bogged down, we're distracted, we're worldly in our wanderings. A day is coming in which we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the enjoying of God forever. Peter asks a searching question in his second epistle with regard to the second coming of Christ. Listen to what he writes. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You see how our outlook is governed by the second coming of Christ, and how the glorious truth of His return has a very practical effect upon our godliness now. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to compel us to live in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness. John describes this outlook as a purifying effect. Listen to the words of 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Oh, I'm afraid we don't apply the doctrine of the second coming to its practical effect. Too many in Christian circles prefer to speculate on the order of events or on what certain events in our day, how they relate to fulfilled prophecy. I'm quite content to glory in the fact that I know He's coming. Whether or not there'll be a millennium when He returns, well, I can wait to find that out. I know He's coming. And I know when He comes, things will be set right. Sin will be put down. Righteousness will prevail. And the people of God will be blessed. And it makes me long for that day. Let's console ourselves, therefore, around the Lord's table today in the knowledge that Christ will come and Christ will conquer this world. The cause of His gospel will prevail in the end. If we walk by sight rather than by faith, we might find many reasons to doubt this. The rulers of this world, after all, do take counsel together to break His bands asunder, but their cause will fail in the end, and Christ will succeed. And the assurance we may draw for that success is found in the very elements of the Lord's table. How do we know He'll succeed? How do we know He'll come? How do we know He'll prevail? Because His body was given to be broken, and His blood was shed for His people in order that He may obtain the redemption of the world. He paid too high a price to fail. And besides this, He is all-knowing and all-powerful. So let's remember Him today in the assurance of our salvation and in the assurance of His ultimate victory. We're to partake of these things until He comes. Thank God He is coming. May He hasten His return, and may we be blessed in our remembrance of Him in the meantime. Let's close with prayer then before we distribute the elements, and let's all pray.